Let's look to the Lord in prayer and jump into our study so we have some time here between the next message and this message. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your wonderful grace and for the gift of your Son and for the plan, your plan of salvation, that Christ would take all the sins of all the world upon himself and would bear the punishment in mankind's place. We thank you so much for that. We thank you for what we have to learn today as we continue to dig into your word and to search out the treasures that you have there. We thank you for all things, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'm going to do the same thing this week as I did last week, maybe next week, depending on the questions that come in. We're going to do the Zoom room, so Mark and Vicki can't answer, and Terry and Barbara can't answer, because they're always in the Zoom room on Thursday nights. As you know, it's an open Zoom room. Anybody can get in. Just give us your email, and we send you normal, regular invitations every week to jump into the Thursday night, 7 o'clock question and answer Zoom room. And that's so that people can ask questions, and I attempt to answer best I can. And so far, I haven't had to call on Mark too often, but but anyway, it's a fun time. So we're going to do that again this morning. And a good question came in last week, a question you might think is silly. Now, with our understanding of what we've been taught, we will think this is a silly question, but when you really figure it through, it's not so silly. And it's a question that's all over the internet. That's already answered in a different way that I'm going to answer it. So I'll ask you the question here, or I'll put the question on the board. Is it possible that the word them in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, refers to God creating other human beings besides Adam and Eve? Now think about that. Eve was not formed from Adam's rib until Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. So now we're going to go back to Genesis 1, and watch what that verse says. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female he created them, plural. So the proposition that you can find, again, on the internet in many places, is that God didn't just create Adam and Eve. He created men and women to fill the earth. Adam and Eve were the representatives he chose to use as the federal head of humankind. So is that possible? Now, there are a lot of people making that argument. The short answer, no, in case the rapture should take place in the next couple minutes. The short answer is no, it's not possible. But we need to explain why it's not possible. First, let's go to Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to add in verse 26 along with 27. This won't answer it by itself. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Let them have dominion." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. You don't find Eve taken from Adam's rib until the next chapter. That's the question. So the short answer, and we'll expound on it a little bit, but the pronoun them refers back to the first male and female that God brought into existence. Let me see if we can go back onto that. So what has the Holy Spirit done here? What he's done is like a pastor would do sometimes. Sometimes a book will start out this way. A pastor will give you the premise right up front, and then he'll circle back in a manner of speaking, and then he lays out the details of the premise he set first. And they say that's a good way to develop a message if you're a pastor, is tell them what you're going to prove right up front and then begin to prove it. And so you might find that in books as well. And that's what the Holy Spirit, through Scripture, is doing here. He's giving you a flat answer, and now he's going to go back, circle back, as we often say, and he's going to fill in the details about man that he created at the very beginning. So let's move ahead, chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. These are the generations of the heavens. Now, what did we find in chapter 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. See how he's circling back now and explaining it? These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. So there was no rain on planet earth until the flood of Noah's day. the water came up, dew came up and watered the earth. And people will say, well, the atmosphere at that time, before the flood, when the heavens released and water came up from above, would have been the perfect temperature every day to sustain man. He wouldn't need anything else. He wouldn't need water. He wouldn't need heat. He wouldn't need air conditioning in the summertime. He wouldn't need anything because the temperature was absolutely perfect with the what they call it, the canopy covering over the earth. And God released that in the flood of Noah's day, and that flooded the entire planet. It wasn't a localized flood, as some people want to claim. There was a localized flood in history back at that time, during somewhere around that time. This wasn't that localized flood. So, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Verse 7, and the Lord God formed man. That's the masculine singular, if you want to go back to the Hebrew. So when he formed man, he formed the masculine singular. Of the Genesis, of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and that man became a living soul. Verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man. Now you've got the definite article in front of the man. So it's not men general, it's the man. It's a specific man he's talking about. And there he put the specific man, still masculine gender, in that garden eastward in Eden. So God then decided that this one man that he had formed from the dust of the ground should not be alone. Now he's telling you the details here. So God made him, not them, God made him a help meet, M-E-E-T, meaning appropriate or fitting for him. So if God formed Eve from Adam in order to provide that one man with a counterpart woman that was appropriate for him, so that the earth could be replenished by them, then from what did God make those other women he supposedly created prior to Eve? Was each of those women formed from another man's rib? You see how things get a little silly when you try to reason them out the way some people have? And if others, men and women, had been created by God at or before Eve, then what sacrifice? Remember, God brought a sacrifice for Adam and Eve's transgression, didn't he? And God slew it. And then God clothed them in the skins of that sacrifice. So if he had created others before or at that same time, what sacrifice would have sufficed to atone for their sins that they committed? Scripture tells us that there is none good, no, not one, and that all have come short. Now the scripture goes on to say all are continually coming short, Romans 3:23, of the righteousness that belongs to God, the glory of God himself. So that would have been true of those if the word's all in there. And all are continually coming. That would have been true of those folks back there that he supposedly created at the time he created Adam and Eve, or even before. So what sacrifice would be given for them? There is none. Science has now proven a common ancestor, that all men come from one man, one woman. A lot of people say, but that's not correct, but I definitely believe it is, that we were just a sample from among all those God created. But anyway, let's go to Romans 5:12, because this is another issue we see here. And the issue is the origin of sin. The issue is the origin of sin in all humankind. Notice Romans 5, verse 22. Wherefore, as by a lot of men that God created, by one man sin entered into the world. So we have to pick that one man, don't we? Not a bunch of men. And death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And we also know that according to Scripture, it's the male that passes on the sin nature, and every woman has a daddy. And so all of us have that sin nature, that sin disease, as I like to think of it, from that one man, Adam. I say we inherited that sin disease from Grandpappy Adam, and every one of us have it. So if things go wrong in our life, I know psychologists today are apt to point to our parents and our childhood. Go back to your childhood and see what happened in your childhood, and that takes you back to your parents. And the nurturing that failed in some sense with your parents, maybe the insecurities, like I grew up with a whole lot of insecurities. I cannot blame my parents for that. I'd have to go back to their parents and see what caused my parents to be broken in order to see where the source was. But I can't go back to their parents because their parents were broken. If I want to go back to the source and blame somebody, I have to go back all the way to Adam number one and take it back to the original source, which was Satan himself. So we can't blame parents for the job they did, good or not good as far as we're concerned. We can't do that. Yes, our parents failed. My father did desperate. I mean, it's unreal. I'm going to write a book. But the issue is we can't go back to that. He was broken. A pastor I heard long ago from out of the country, spoke pretty good English, did a really good job on that. And the title of his message was not bad, but broken. Yeah, Scripture would say bad. But how many of us are bad according to Scripture? There's how many good? The opposite. None of us. So in that sense, we're all bad. But every one of us are broken to some degree or other based on what Satan implanted in Adam and Eve in the very beginning. So it's often been said, you've probably heard it, we're not sinners. We don't become sinners by sinning. We sin because we are sinners. We're born sinners. We're born to that satanic sin disease. So we all have inherited, every one of us, that self-focus, I call it sin disease, because that's really what it is. What did Satan tell, before Satan came along, the serpent to tempt Eve, and notice he didn't tempt Adam, he tempted Eve, and that was a reversal of the roles we talked about. God gave Adam the instruction not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He never gave it to Eve. So if God did not give that instruction to Eve because she wasn't there when he told Adam that, Eve had not been formed yet. Who did God intend for Adam to pass that instruction on to? Eve. So people, Adam was quick to blame Eve. It's that woman you gave me, God. Now he's blaming God first. It's that woman you gave me. If you hadn't given me that woman, I'd have never touched that tree. So he blamed God first, and then he blamed the woman. It's that woman you gave me. She did it. She brought the fruit. He told Adam to pass that on, and if the man's job, if the male job, if it's the spouse, the husband's role to give the wife a safe place in every area of her life and a special place, a cherished place. Was Adam thinking of Eve when he went ahead and took the fruit? Because what had God told him? You're going to surely die. And what happened? The animal creation, the plant creation, things started dying around him that he'd never seen before. So Adam wasn't thinking of Eve. He wasn't fulfilling his husbandry duties, as we'd say. He wasn't protecting his wife at all. He wasn't protecting the animal and the vegetation of the earth. He willfully chose to disobey God. Eve was deceived, but that didn't let her off the hook. Didn't let her off the hook at all, because she said, the Lord said we should eat from every tree but that one. So Adam had passed that news on to her, evidently. But Satan tricked her to think that there was more news than what God had told them, the one who had formed her to begin with. So we all inherited that self-focus sin disease. Satan got Eve, the offer from Satan is your eyes will be opened and you'll know good from bad. You'll be just like God. You'll know good from evil. And they knew evil as soon as they ate that fruit. They knew evil because they ran to hide. And so the anger came after the fear as they ran to hide. So science has that answer, which emotion started it all off, anger or fear. Anger is always based on fear. Anger is always fear-based. Fear you're going to lose something. Fear you're going to be hurt, harmed by something. And then you get angry. Fear that somebody's taken something from you. And then people get angry. You've been done wrong. It's the sin nature. It's the pride nature of mankind. So if you find somebody that's really angry, fear's lying at the base of it, at the root of that anger. And pride's lying at the base of the fear. So every one of Adam's descendants are born with that sin disease of a self-focus. Satan was able to tempt Eve to not look toward God, her sustainer, her source for all things, even life, to take her eyes off of God and focus those eyes on what she could become. And she, what does every woman want? Something that's good for her family. Women want to do that which is good for the family, for the husband too. So she was deceived, and Adam ate, but she knew better. But she was deceived by Satan. And now we all have that turn to self. Don't look to God, only turn to self. Or turn to others, but don't look to God. The answer is not others. I remember in the Bible, you might remember the story, Ekron, where they were worshiping idols, and somebody was going to a prophet from Ekron. I think it was. Somebody can correct me if I'm wrong. This is going way back. And God said, is there no God in Ekron? I think it was Ekron. Is there no God there? Why are you going to this prophet over here for answers, or to this idol for answers, when I'm here, I'm God? So as I said, every one of Adam's descendants have that same sin disease. So they took their eyes off of God, turned their focus on themselves. And just as we inherit physical characteristics from our parents and their parents and their parents, we inherited our sinful nature from our great-grandpappy, as I called him earlier, Adam. This is why the first Adam is called the federal head of the human race. Being born with that self-satisfaction nature, serving self first and foremost, serving the lusts of our flesh above everything else, that's resulted in the fact that all men sin, as we just read. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, not one man being the first, that one man was being the first Adam, and death by sin, and so death passed upon how many men? Everyone, because all have sinned. All right, a rule of translation tells us that you cannot translate one half of a passage one way, then change it the way you translate, change the other half a different way. If the gift or righteousness came by the gift of righteousness came by one man, which is what it said there, and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ, then I don't know if I have that. There it is. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. So by one. So you can't say one works up there, or one works down there, but not up there. It has to work in both cases. So sin came through that one man. So why the reason for a theory that became popular on the internet by a lot of people, why the reason for a theory that God must have created other human beings besides Adam and Eve? Why would that theory even pop up? There are two main reasons that theory has arisen, I believe. And I'll give them to you both right now. Number one, Cain's wife. Cain's wife. Where did Cain get his wife? They question. And a false notion of the origin of the different skin tones, the race theory, the different races of men theory. Those two reasons are the reason this came up. If every one of us came from one man, Adam, and one woman, Eve, then where did Cain find his wife? Now, you folks who have studied the Bible with me or with others know the answer from that. Genesis 5:4. And the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. Seth was the third. We have Cain, we have Abel, and we have Seth. Actually, Abel, then Cain, then Seth. And Eve said, I've gotten a man from the Lord, because what had God told the serpent with Adam and Eve standing right there? The seed of this woman's going to crush your head. Oh, you're going to bruise his heel. Your seed's going to bruise his heel, but her seed's going to crush his head, your head. So when Eve had Abel, she said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. She probably, at that point in time, thought, this is the one. This is the one that's going to crush Satan, the serpent's head. And then, of course, we see that tactic in the Bible of how Satan intervened. But here, after Seth was born, his third born, there was 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. You think, what? How many sons and daughters did he beget? Well, how many offspring could a couple who were told to replenish the earth and who lived for 800 years after the third born produce with a fertility window much longer than it is today, when the average lifespan is 70 years? That's how many years? 70. And if by strength the average would be 80, a woman's fertility age, science tells us, peaks in her late 20s. And from there it slowly declines until the dramatic drop around age 35, believe it or not. And trying to conceive from age 45 upwards will result in a no birth, no live birth situation between 50 and 80% of the time. Did you know that? If you want to see the chart, there it is. And this is straight off the internet, so you know it's got to be absolutely correct. So Adam lived 800 years after Seth was born, And just as the Israelites in Old Testament times, their spouses were chosen from among their relatives, close or distant. That's where their spouses came from. As an example, Abraham married his half-sister, Sarai. Nahor married his niece, Milcah. Isaac married his second cousin, Rebekah. And Jacob married his third cousin, Rachel. So you see how they, in that day, in Jacob's day, they went to Haran, to their uncle, to find a wife. And how many years would pass between all these births and further births? The wives came from distant, as I said, and sometimes not so distant relatives, as did the husbands. While the gene pool of humanity was corrupt from the day of Adam forward, as sin progressed and made its way deeper and deeper into the human race, much more chlorine would have been needed to clean the pool, gene pool. And of course, we know no amount of chlorine would be enough to clean the human gene pool tainted by sin. That's why Christ's death was required to solve the sin issue, as he became sin for the entire human race of sinners. The second issue that's led to this theory of God creating other humans besides Adam and Eve is the attempt to solve the so-called race issue. Why the different races of people is what we're asked. Why some white? Why some black? Why some brown? Why some red? Why some yellow? All the different, they see the different shades, and they attempt to answer that by saying God created all these people early on other than Adam and Eve. And some he created with this color, some he created with that color. Not so. The pigment, as you guys know, known as melanin, is what brings about skin tone. And this is why some are no one's completely white. We aren't white. I know we're called white, but we aren't white. Look in a mirror and you'll find you're not white. Get a white crayon or some white paint, ceiling paint. Splotch it on the mirror and stand there and you'll find you're not white. You're light tan. And some not so light tan, but we're all tannish in color because we all have that melanin underlying our skin that decides the pigment that comes out. Truth is, we're all various shades of brown. Where men settled on Earth is the greatest factor for the amount of melanin in the underlying areas of the skin. One race, different ethnicities, we could say, but only one race. In fact, the earliest descendants of Adam and Eve were commanded to disperse and to occupy how much of the land? The planet, all the Earth. The flood of Noah's day forced that dispersion. If you want to go back and look at the people that are born in the area of the globe that Adam and Eve were created in, you're not going to find people like us because they weren't like us. The shade of the people there is much different than the shade of people now here. So, the melanin changed with areas of the globe where people settled and existed for quite some time. One blood, the Bible tells us. Well, let's look at it. Acts 17:26. And God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. So when you go to the donation center to donate blood, guess what some people in the hospital are getting? People with a different melanin when they get that blood. We give people with different melanin our blood because they don't look at what race you are. Well, I shouldn't say one race. We're all the human race. They don't look at what color skin you have when they take blood from you because it's all one blood. It'll work for everybody just as good as for anybody else. And people have had their lives saved, I'm sure, by people with a lot of melanin in their skin, dark toned people, by them donating blood. So one blood, one race, called the human race. Different skin tones because of different ethnicities, depending upon early areas of settlement and the length of time in that settlement. All right, question number two, and we have a few minutes, I'll try to answer this. What about the death angel? Anybody heard of the death angel? Yeah, some people believe in a death angel. The Grim Reaper. So they think there's a death angel, the Grim Reaper, and if you're not careful and you do the wrong thing or too much of the wrong thing or enjoy too much of the time when you're doing the wrong thing, that Grim Reaper can get you. Well, is there a death angel? Let's take a quick look. Exodus 12, verses 29. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Who smote the firstborn? Capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah smote them. Now let's go back and add in verse 12, where the Lord gave this warning to the children of Israel who might refuse to paint the doorpost and the lintel over the doorpost with the blood of the slain lamb. I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I, carried forward, will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. See the eyes in there? Who's going to do it? The Lord. Let's add verse 23, where we see the Lord speak of himself again. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. So was it the Lord, or was it a death angel? It is true that the Lord judged Israel for their disobedience to the law contract. In fact, he used their enemies to carry out his judgment of them when he said he would do. For instance, in Leviticus chapter 26, where God described the cursings, those five buckets of wrath that you folks haven't gone through yet here, God described the cursings as five buckets of wrath he would pour out in Israel. Your Bible's laid out according to those five buckets of wrath, chapter and verse. He spoke in terms of his doing the judging. Let me give you some examples from a Leviticus chapter 26 passage. Leviticus 26:16, I will do this unto you. Leviticus 26:18, I will punish you seven times more for your sins. 19, I will break the pride of your power. That was in the days when the kingdom was split in two, Solomon's days and his sons. I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins, verse 21. 24, I will walk contrary to you and will punish you yet seven times for your sin. Verse 25, I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send a pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. So his soul would abhor them, he told them in that verse. And he's going to bring all these judgments. Verse 25, I will bring a sword upon you. Who's going to bring that sword upon the disobedient nation according to verse 25? The Lord. I will bring a sword upon you. But who actually was wielding that sword that came upon Israel? It's obvious. It was those nation empires that were opposed to Israel that actually attacked Israel. God said he would do it by allowing the nations around them to do his work. He claimed the right to do it, because if he hadn't have permitted that, they didn't do it because God forced them to. They did it because they wanted to. They didn't know anything about this, but we know who they were: the Babylonian Empire, then the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Greco-Roman Empire. All those people brought a sword against Israel, and God allowed it. It was in their hearts to do it anyway, and God knew it. But he could have stopped it. He allowed it because it was his punishing Israel that they were doing, and then he later said, but they were going to pay for doing it. He allowed it. It was in their hearts to do it anyway, and then he's going to make them pay for doing what they did. So God didn't intervene. Little did those enemies of Israel know that what God was doing, but they did so nonetheless. God didn't just use people to carry out his purposes. He also used the angelic host to carry out his judgments. Good example of that sitting in 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 32 through 35. Let's take a quick look. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city. God's going to protect the city. Nor shall that king of Assyria shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way he came, the enemy, by the same he shall return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. So who's going to defend the city in verse 34? The Lord's going to defend it, isn't he? So now I'll read verse 35. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 men. 185,000 men, one angel, killed in a night. Isn't that amazing? You wouldn't want to get into the ring with that angel, would you, that God sent? But who is that angel according to verse 35? An angel? Or is the definite article the in front of it? A particular angel. The angel of the Lord went out. 105,000 slain, and when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Have you ever seen a live corpse? So I guess I'll repeat for emphasis. 185 by one angel. But it was a particular angel called the angel of the Lord. Most Bible commentators, and I'm in agreement, would say this is a theophany. When you see the angel of the Lord, you're seeing a theophany, the presence of the invisible God manifest in physical form. Could we see that somewhere? Well, there's a lot of verses I could take you to, but examples in Judges chapter 13, verses 3 through 22. So I'm going to read it. It's a rather lengthy passage. I'll put it on the overhead here. But just go through it rather quickly with me, and you'll see what I'm talking about. This is about a son being born. That son's name would be Samson. Judges 13, verses 3 and 4. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren, and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. That son would be Samson, by the way, as I said. Now therefore, beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any clean thing, no unkosher meat. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. He shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me. Pardon me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God. Very terrible in the archaic English, incredibly awesome. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told me his name. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb unto the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send, come again to us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And God hearkened unto the voice of Manoah and the angel of God. There we see it again. And Manoah rose and went unto his wife and came to the man and said to him, Art thou the man that speaks unto the woman? And he said, I am. There we go. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? And the angel of the Lord, there we see it again, the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. Don't drink any wine or strong drink, and don't eat anything that's unkosher, no meat that's unkosher. Verses 14 and 15, She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink. This is anything that cometh, that would be grape juice, wouldn't it? Nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee till we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is, what? Secret. So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. And it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it, and fell on their faces to the ground. Now watch. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, We shall surely die because we have seen God. You see the fear in them with the angel of the Lord? Because the Bible says no one could see God's, the Father's, face and live. But is not Jesus Christ the visible manifestation of the invisible God? Surely is. Why would they fear? Why would they fear and say, we've seen God? And why would the Holy Spirit allow that to be written in the Bible if they didn't? So this is why Bible commentators, most of them anyway, say that when you see the angel of the Lord, never is that statement ever used again after the birth of Jesus Christ. Only prior. When Christ was born as an infant, he was the manifestation, the physical man, and the visible manifestation of the invisible God. So we know that God could certainly use the angelic host to carry out his will as he did Israel's enemies. And he's done so in the past, and he's going to do so again in time future. But who's going to gather believing Israel back into their land, according to Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 37? Behold, who's going to gather them? I will gather them. This is L-O-R-D, capital. I will gather them out of all the countries whither I have driven them in mine anger, and in my fury, and in great wrath. and I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. But who's actually going to do the gathering? Mark 13:27. Then shall he, L-O-R-D, capitals, send his angels, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. So God did use the angelic host to carry out his bidding. God said he would gather them from the four corners of the earth. He said that in Jeremiah 32, verse 37, behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whether I've driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. Speaking of the Israelites being gathered back to their land. But who's going to actually do the gathering? Then shall he, the one who said, I will do it, send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. So, to gather it all together, tie a bow upon it and have it be done, there is no such thing as a death angel. There's no such thing as a grim reaper. We don't need a death angel to do our bidding today. Why? We have the CEO. We have the owner. We have the CEO of heaven indwelling us. So we don't need an angel to protect us today. We have the CEO. We have the Holy Spirit himself resident within us. And when the Bible says we don't know what to pray for as we ought, then in my loose paraphrase, but not to worry, the Holy Spirit's inside us making intercession for us according to the will of God. So if the Holy Spirit's making intercession for believers, you know he doesn't need time off. He doesn't need a break, 15-minute break. He doesn't need to go to the water cooler, grab a quick drink. He doesn't need sleep time or nap time. He doesn't need vacation time. If the Holy Spirit's inside you, making intercession for you as he does for every believer, according to the will of God, he's not interpreting your prayer because God can't understand it unless the Holy Spirit interprets it. He's not on a different wavelength, and you have to have some kind of gift of languages in order for God to understand you, as some people teach. He's not on your wavelength. So we don't hear him, and he's not praying your prayer. He's not interpreting your prayer. He's not putting your prayer in different forms so God knows. He's not calling God's attention to what you need because God already knows. But he's praying what we should be praying. Your will be done. Your will be done. How can we pray with thanksgiving, Paul said, if we haven't gotten what we prayed for? What are we thanking him for? If we're to pray with thanksgiving, what are we to be thanking God for when we make a prayer? That he's going to do it? That he's going to grant our request? So what are we thanking him for? That he's in charge. He's going to do what he's going to do. And your prayer is not nearly as important to God, although it's important to God, as the Holy Spirit praying on our behalf. And the Bible tells us that shouldn't worry us because he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we think or ask. For us personally, not necessarily. But God's outside the box of time, and he can see how what he does in your life and in your circumstance, however painful it might be or glorious it might be, how that's going to affect people outside the parameters of your life. So things happen to us and we don't know why. He even knows how it's going to affect you in eternity. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we look not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are not seen. The things that are seen are temporary, temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So if God is allowing you to go through a suffering circumstance, and your light affliction compared with anything that could happen, what's light affliction? Anything that happens to us on this earth that doesn't take our soul. Anything that happens to a believer that can't destroy the believer's soul. Cannot. But it can destroy our body. Can destroy any believer's body. And people are losing their lives for their faith. They have been through history, throughout history. So whatever happens to us is light affliction compared to what God's got in store for us, because if we believe him, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, our whatever distress you're going through, even if it was a lifetime, is not even on the Richter scale of time. Wouldn't even be a blip on the Richter scale of eternity, rather. And God is eternal, and we have eternal life. So God knows what that will mean for us if we hold fast our faith while we're in those troubling circumstances, When the king was present on earth, it was time for all those troubling situations, circumstances to be gone. He was healing the sick, because in that kingdom, when Christ is present, time for all the diseases and sickness and the evil spirits to be gone. The king's here. But they crucified their king. And now God's saying, but your light affliction, which is but for a moment, and you shall suffer persecution. If you're in Christ, you will suffer persecution. Rains on the just, it rains on the unjust. We get sick at the same rate as non-believers. We recover at the exact same rate as non-believers with the same things. Non-believers recover from illnesses and sicknesses, and the doctors say there's no way that could happen. But God's the one that created the body. God knows what the body's capable of with the mind you've got. He knows what the body can do where the body's concerned. And the body works that same way for believers and unbelievers. And those who would say they're of faith would say God did it, because they have a powerful prayer they sent to God, and he just went ahead and gave them what they wanted. But God knew about what happened to them before they knew was going to happen, as Mark always says. And God knew the outcome before we knew the outcome, or before any prayer meetings or prayer chains were ever formed. God knew what he was going to do. And that's what he's going to do, whether you pray or whether you don't. So prayer wasn't given, as I've said many times, for God's benefit. God already knows. You're not going to change his mind. The Holy Spirit's praying according to God's will for every believer every minute of the day. You're not going to change his mind or his will. We think we can. So prayer wasn't given for him. Who was prayer given for? That's the thanksgiving part. Prayer was given as the avenue by which mankind, who God knew would be suffering, like things as all humanity suffer. God knew that, and God knew also that we'd be suffering somewhere else when we hit troubling circumstances. We'd be suffering here. So when you pray for anything you want to pray for, and we're to pray for it, because that's the avenue God has given us to express our thanksgiving that he's in charge and his will be done. Do you think Christ really wanted to go to the cross? Would he have been sweating blood as though it were drops of sweat as though it were blood, if he really wanted to undergo everything he had to go into Calvary? He did it willingly because it was the will of God. Nevertheless, your will be done, he said. So prayer is the avenue God gave us to have to express the peace of mind that we have knowing he's in charge, whatever the outcome. We're praying for this because we need peace. And to pray for it, knowing while we're praying that you're the one in charge, you're aware, you're there, you're aware, you care, and you want us to share so that we can express our thanksgiving to you that your will's being done, whatever it is. Whether you allow it or whether you don't, your will is being done. We're praying that your will be done in all circumstances, and it will be anyway, but that gives us an avenue to express our trust in him. And if we hold fast our faith in the midst of our troubling circumstances today, in front of people who are suffering the same types of things but don't have any faith, that brings glory to God in this dispensation of grace. Putting our faith on display in the midst of our troubling circumstances. Make sense? You can see how these questions are pretty interesting questions when we dig into them to find answers. So join us on a Thursday night if you want to. We'll be doing them again, not this Thursday night. I'll be traveling. Be back here on Sunday. My final week here with you guys. I'll be back here on Sunday, and Debbie will be with me. So we'll be together on that last Sunday here. It's not my last Sunday here, because I'm sure I'll be filling in from time to time. And our dear brother, Doug, he can't be here every Sunday. I know he's not going to want to do that. So when he's not, yours truly might jump into the pulpit and take the helm. All right, let's look to the Lord in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us, for your marvelous grace, your matchless grace, your unsurpassed grace, as you love us more than we could ever be able in this flesh to love you. But we love you with all we have because you first loved us. I thank you for what you show us in your word, for all that we have to learn as we dig into that word and dig down to get the treasures that are there and come to glorify you in all that we discover. I thank you for the folks here, and we thank you for what's coming up in our next message. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.